Book of Acts and chapter 19. Have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you for bringing us here tonight. We thank you, Father, for your word. We do thank you that you put it in our hearts to be attentive to your word, to want to hear and learn, Lord. And we pray tonight, as always, that the things that we do discover, the things that we learn, would not just be knowledge in our minds, but that the truth and the realities of these things would sink down into our hearts, Father, that we might be strengthened and better equipped to serve you, to live to your glory. And everywhere this Wednesday evening, where your word is going forth from every pulpit, Lord, we pray that it would go forth with power, that your people would be touched, would be built up, would be edified, strengthened, encouraged, rebuked, chastened, everything that your word is designed to do. And we thank you for all these graces, Father, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we are in Acts chapter 19 in our study on the book of Acts. And just to get a little bit of a running start, Paul, at the beginning of the chapter, while Apollos is at Corinth, it says that Paul has come back. He made a brief visit back to Jerusalem, and now he's come back into Asia, and he comes back into Ephesus. And it says in verse 1 at the end there, he comes to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." And then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we saw, when we were here in the early part of the chapter, how that Paul runs into these disciples here who are kind of lagging behind in their understanding of the doctrine. The purpose of God had progressed beyond where they were. And you see a very similar situation at the end of chapter 18 with Apollos. For all the great things that the Scripture says about Apollos, he too knew only the baptism of John. And he needed to be kind of brought along by Aquila and Priscilla into the later revelation that had come through Paul. And so now here again, we come into chapter 19 and we see that same situation with a group of 12. And Paul brings them further in their understanding. And as we go down through the chapter, we've actually got down into about verse 20, 21, 22, in around there. But in the meantime, stop at verse 13 on your way, just to kind of catch us up. It says, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And we looked at this passage last time, and we saw that the Apostle Paul, for all of his zeal and his position as the Apostle of the Gentiles now, has found himself in a position here that's probably an enviable one for all of us. He finds himself famous in hell. The devils know him. They know Jesus and they know Paul, but they don't know these seven sons of Sceva who are going around trying to cast out devils in the name of Jesus. And what we're seeing here as we come through this chapter in Acts 19 is we're just seeing victory after victory now at this point. The Word of God is spreading throughout all Asia. And there we saw last time how that you've got here in Ephesus all of this spiritual activity going on. You've got people on down the passage in verse 19 using curious arts, and there's black magic going on, and you've got this demonic activity back up in verse 13 and earlier, and it's just you just see these continual varied victories that the Lord is bringing through the Apostle Paul. And in verse 19, them which use curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And you can see probably better in that, in those couple of verses, you have all these magic books, these books of curious arts, and then you've got the Word of God. And they kind of go head to head here in this chapter, and the Word of God prevails, it says. So the Lord is bringing tremendous victory after some trials and things that we've seen the Apostle Paul going through. He's starting to get a little bit of, but here at Ephesus, he's having good success. The Word of God is prevailing. And after these things, verse 21, that about catches us up to where we were. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must see Rome also. So he sent to Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And we looked at different verses in 1 Corinthians, and we saw that it is at this point in the book of Acts where Paul writes 1 Corinthians, what we have as his first epistle to the Corinthians. It's during this, right in around here, verse 21, 22, probably at that season, at the end of verse 22, the book of 1 Corinthians is written. And we know that 1 Corinthians is a, beyond the rebuke that's in that letter for all the immorality and the division and the envy and the things that are going on at Corinth, it's also an answer to a letter that they had written to him, asking about marriage and about spiritual gifts and about many other things. So Paul writes this letter back to them in response to that, and plus he's got some other things to say. For all of their spiritual gifts, the Corinthians were the most carnal church that Paul writes to. It's kind of an interesting juxtaposition there at that church, and we saw why. There was a lot of witness to be had with the Jews that were in that area. That Corinthian church was formed in the house of Justice, whose house joined hard to the synagogue, it says in chapter 18. So you've got all of that spiritual activity going on there. Here, as you come into chapter 19, you got a kind of different situation. A lot of satanic influence here in Ephesus. So Paul is going to stay there yet for a season, and he sends Timotheus and Erastus back through Macedonia. And the same time, there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So now we're going to have another scuffle. You know, you can't hang with Paul for too long before you end up in some kind of trouble some way. So and Luke, in his usual understated way, says at that time there arose no small stir about that way, and he says a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Now you're in Ephesus. Ephesus is famous the world over now at this time for their great temple to the goddess Diana. That was their great deity, and you can see that this Demetrius and these others in verse 25, workmen of like occupation, are starting to get irritated with Paul because he's cutting into their business. Because he's going around telling people that there's no such thing as gods made by hands, and that's what they do. So Demetrius gathers the union together, as it were, and he says, I like how he says this, he says, "Sirs, you know," at the end of verse 25, "that by this craft we have our wealth." And kind of, oh yeah, by the way, they're also messing with our goddess Diana. And the reaction, as you go down through verse 28, and we'll kind of skip down here for a second, "When they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" So you've got these religious folks who, you know what they're getting angry about. They could probably care less about Diana and her magnificence. Paul is cutting into their wallet. So they need to do something, and the way that you get something done is you stir up this religious fervor. You get people all hyped up with that, because who cares if they're losing their money? They're not going to go out crying, you know, "We're losing our money." They're going to go out crying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So they're trafficking in religion. And we've seen a lot of that throughout the book of Acts, with the Jews, with the heathen, all throughout. And again, set in contrast to 1 Peter and the apostles, and then Paul throughout the rest of the books, the Word of God in the midst of all of that kind of deceptive and insincere practice. These guys are doing what they're doing for gain. It says he brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. You remember the girl back in chapter 16 that was possessed with the spirit of divination, brought her masters much gain by soothsaying and so forth. There's a lot of money in religion. Paul says, I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals. Paul knows what that was all about. He knows how to he knew how to make money at religion before he got converted. So these guys are upset. They're upset at Paul because he's saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Now come with me. We're not going to run a lot of verses tonight. We've got several just to go through here. But come back with me to Isaiah chapter 44. I know I'm preaching to the choir. We don't have to say too much about the fact that there aren't any gods made with hands, I hope, right? Isaiah 44. We're going to get a good piece of this. Start in verse 9. And I think we're going to go down through to verse 20. Isaiah 44, verse 9, "They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed." So God says that he acknowledges right there in that verse the profit of religion, and he says that's not going to profit them. They think they're profiting from that, but it's not going to profit them. That is, it's not going to profit them in the end. It's not going to profit them in any real, lasting and eternal sense. "Who hath formed a god or a molten image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed." So that's what we've got in Acts chapter 19. Demetrius goes out, gathers all his fellows, right? "And the workmen, they are of men, Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with the hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. So he goes out, he gets some all this good wood, goes out and chops them down these trees. He takes it thereof to warm himself. He's going to burn some of it. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it, and maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. So the guy goes out and he cuts down a tree, and he takes part of it and he puts that in the heating stove to give him warmth. He takes another part of that and he puts it in the cooking stove and he makes bread with it. And he takes what's left and he bows down and starts worshiping it. That's the Bible doesn't suffer fools gladly, and it doesn't have anything good to say about people like this who bow down to the stock of a tree. David says they don't see, they don't hear, they don't speak, and they that make them are like unto them. They're just dumb, deaf, dumb, and blind. He burneth part thereof in the fire, verse 16. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm, and I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. He just went out and cut this thing down, burned a bunch of it, and he's going to worship the rest. They that have not known nor understood, that they have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes, and they cannot see, and their hearts, and they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding, to say, I've burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I've baked bread upon the coals thereof, I've roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So the view of these folks that Paul is dealing with out here in Acts chapter 19 and throughout that book, it's kind of pathetic. It's a pitiful kind of a picture. These people have so given themselves over to idolatry, to apostasy, to rejection of the light that God gave to them, that they're falling down and worshiping the trunk of a tree, and God here says they don't even they can't deliver their own soul, and they don't even have it in them to say, you know, look what I'm doing here. This is crazy, isn't it? No, that's not in them to do. And that blindness comes from that religion and that kind of emotional fervor that we see stirred up there in Acts chapter 19 that takes over a person's brain and makes them do things that are just don't make any sense. So Paul, back in Acts chapter 19, is making the what ought to be an obvious statement. There be no gods that are made with hands. You can't make God with your hands. And you can't make them out of some material thing. So they're angry, they're upset about that, because again, that's what they do for a living. So back in Acts chapter 19, verse 26, "Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." So all of Asia, we've already seen, is hearing the word of God. And the Lord is doing mighty things, and he is definitely being noticed. And by the way, what you see happening here too is that by the preaching of the word, by the people of God coming together and hearing the word and going out and sharing it and living godly, there is a social impact to that. And the church, by and large today, is for all of its efforts to have a social impact, all of its political activity, all of its petition passing, and all of its protesting, and all of this kind of thing. If the people of God would live and preach the Word of God, we would have a far greater social impact than trying to wrestle against flesh and blood. What you're seeing here in Acts chapter 19 is Paul wrestling against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. He's fighting the good fight of faith. That's how it's done, by the preaching of the word. And let that have the social impact that it's designed to have. If the people of God would only be obedient to that degree, our society would be a lot better off. As it is right now, the church, by and large, is fighting against an army of straw dummies and losing. And that's not a good situation. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's a free commercial, no charge. Back in verse 27, "So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." So again, we're going broke, we're losing money, and by the way, you notice what they're concerned about? They've got to defend the great Diana, the temple of the great goddess Diana. They're concerned that her magnificence is going to be destroyed. Now that's not a lot of confidence in your God, is it? Of course, if your God is, if you made it, how much confidence can you have in it? If it came from your hand, it needs to be defended by you. So now who's God? And you know, who's the one that needs to be protected? But again, they don't have it in them to say, is there not a lie in my hand? So, the magnificence of Diana is going to be destroyed. We have to do something. And by the way, go over there to Ephesus now and you know what you'll see? Ruins of the great temple of Diana. Her magnificence has been destroyed because the word of God spread throughout all of Europe, and it became the whole West was Christianized, and all of that stuff went the way that that those things go when God's word prevails. So whatever they do from this point forward, we know from here and with hindsight, is going to be in vain. But they're going to give it a good effort. So verse 28, "And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion." So they're going around now getting everybody all ramped up. "And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." So they go to find Paul. He names Paul by name in verse 26. Apparently they can't find him. He's not in the area. And so they find Gaius and Aristarchus, and they drag them into the theater. "And when Paul would have entered in," so now here's Paul, "in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not." So Paul wants to go in to the theater, and the saints won't let him go. They're holding him back. And certain of the chiefs of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. So now this hubbub here, this scuffle, is going on for quite some time, apparently, because there's time for whoever these chief guys are to send word down to Paul telling him, don't go into the theater. They may rough Gaius and Aristarchus up a little bit, but they will kill you. And that's the idea there. And so Paul doesn't go in. And it says, some therefore, and by the way, in verse 31, Paul's got some friends in high places there, doesn't he? There's no indication that these are believers. Paul was not, as he was so often accused of being, he was not an agitator, at least not intentionally. He didn't go around making political powers mad. He just preached the word, and that made him mad enough. And it made generally what he did is he made religious people mad. That's what Jesus did. Go around making religious people mad and be famous in hell. That's what you get out of Acts 19. And there's not a lot of difference between those two things. As we go on in verse 30, Paul would have gone in. Verse 31, they warn him not to. Verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And that's a, there you go, right? That the word assembly there in verse 32, that's, you know what word that is? That's the word ecclesia. It's the word church. Here it's not a church. It's just an assembly, but it's the same word. That's what the word church means. It means an assembly of people. It's not a building. It's not, it's an assembly. Here it's, it kind of looks like some churches, though, doesn't it? It's the assembly is confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Unfortunately, there's too many churches that description might fit. What are we doing here? But and that's not out of place to say, because again, what we're seeing here is religious fervor, and what it does. Back to that passage in Isaiah 44. They don't have don't take the time to have the sense to see that what they're doing is just silly. So some therefore cried one thing, some another. The assembly was confused. The more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. Now, we're not exactly sure who Alexander is. This is the first time he shows up in this passage. There's a couple of Alexanders in Ephesus that Paul mentions to Timothy. You know that he leaves Timothy ultimately to be the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And when he writes 1 and 2 Timothy, there's an Alexander in both of those. We won't go and look at it. One of them, he says, people have departed from the faith, among whom is Alexander and Hymenaeus, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So that was a believer who got caught up in apostasy, and Paul had to chasten him that way. And the second one, at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul says, you know Alexander the coppersmith. And that fits a little more with the context of what we're looking at here. Hath done me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. You want to say something bad about somebody, boy, say that. The Lord reward you according to your works. You don't want that. The Lord reward you according to Christ's righteousness. The Lord reward him according to his works is a pretty rough statement. So that may be this guy here, we don't know for sure. Again, there's at least two and possibly three. I don't suppose Alexander's all that uncommon a name back then. And he's put forward by the Jews. Now what's I'll offer you a possibility here of what's happening is that because of the confusion that's going on, and the more part really don't know what they're doing there, you've got this community of Jewish people in this otherwise heathen area, and of course the Jews are not going along with this idea of gods being made with hands and so forth. So there's a kind of adversarial relationship between them. It's possible that the crowd was starting to look at them. And, you know, they're running in there because they don't like Paul either. And they may well have found themselves all of a sudden kind of people looking at them and going, hey, you know, maybe these guys are the reason we're all here. So Alexander, he's a Jew, he's put forth by the Jews to make his defense. So if that's the case, and that's a speculation on my part, his defense would be, hey, this isn't about us, it's Paul, get Paul. It's not us. But he doesn't get a chance to do that, so we don't know, because when they knew that he was a Jew, in verse 34, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So 2 hours now, you get this this religious chant going. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, and they're in the theater. They've got Gaius and Aristarchus down there, and all of this confusion going on, and they see a Jew, and the sight of a Jew just all of a sudden brings all that confusion into unification, and everybody with one voice is crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And you can see the anti-Semitism is nothing new. This confused religious crowd, and it's certainly nothing new amongst religious people. They're united in all of their confusion by the sight of a Jew to yell out the name of their heathen goddess for 2 hours. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, how do you suppose he did that? I'm going to speculate again. And again, I'm telling you it's speculation because that's what it is, so don't, you know. How do you appease a crowd like that? Well, you appease them by grabbing one of those guys and giving them 40, save one. Take the rod to him, take the cat and nine to him, whatever you're going to do, beat the guy. That's how you appease a crowd like that. Speculation. Don't know if that would have been Gaius or Aristarchus. I'm thinking you got a crowd hyped up like that, screaming for 2 hours, "Great as Diana of the Ephesians." You don't appease them just by coming out and, you know, doing this. You got to do something to show them that that they didn't all come together and get all whipped up for nothing here. So the town's clerk comes out. He appeases the people, and he said, "You men of Ephesus," of course, could have been a Jew that fate might have fallen on too. They were none too happy, obviously, with the presence of the Jews there. "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" Okay, so now we've got an image which fell down from Jupiter. So this is better now than a stock of a tree. If you're gonna worship something, worship a meteorite or whatever that thing is, rather than a stock of a tree, apparently. So, but there's an image which fell down from Jupiter. The general thought here is that they picked themselves up. It's a meteorite when it hits the ground. Is that how that works? It's a meteor in space and a meteoroid, and then it's a meteorite. Okay. So they took that thing, carved it into, you know, whatever it was that they carved it into, and that's part of what they're worshiping. That's the idea. This is the second time we've seen Jupiter in the book of Acts. You remember those guys calling Paul and Barnabas?
Yeah.
Jupiter and Mercurius? Jupiter's big in this part of the world. Yeah. Yeah. It's that real bright. It's beautiful. You go out at night, you go out and look at Jupiter. It's one of the brightest things out there. Yeah. You can see why it catches people's attention. I was going to say why people, you know, are attracted to bright, shiny things, but I'm apologizing before I even go with that. Seeing that these things cannot be spoken against, So he says, look, everybody knows that that Ephesus is a worshiper of Diana. Can't say anything against that. You ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. Now, this is the town's clerk now. He's a local politician. And he says, for you have brought hither these men, which are neither, so now at least they know what they're there for. They know these guys that they've brought together, which is why I say if there was a beating going on here, it was probably Gaius and Aristarchus. He says, you brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. He says, you brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches. By the way, that word assembly, you see, I think three times at least in these several verses. You see it again at the end of verse 39 and again at the end of verse 41. And all of those times, that's ecclesia. That's the same word for church. The word church in verse 37 is not the word for church. That's temple. These are not robbers of temples. But it's... the idea there being that these guys haven't done anything. They're not going in and trying to be upstarts. They're just preaching the Word of God and living the Word of God. That's their great crime, and it always has been. They keep getting accused of all these other things, but they're not doing all of these other things. They're not doing a lot of other things that a lot of people today ought not be doing either. They're preaching the Word of God and living it. And you see what he says? Not only are they not robbers of churches, they're not blasphemers of your goddess. Now, Paul, back in verse 26, is going around saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So he's preaching the truth, and he's not holding that back, and he's not shy about it. But at the same time, he's able to do that to where this guy can still say they have not been out there blaspheming your goddess. He's doing that in a way, Paul says, you know, by all means, I make, you know, every effort not to offend either the Jews or the Gentiles or the Church of God. Does that mean you hold back on the truth? No, you know Paul better than that. He preached it. He preached it boldly. We see it there. And yet he was able to do that. He was able to preach, there be no gods that are made with hands. And not only did he not blaspheme these heathen deities around him, he didn't even make these people feel like they were being blasphemed against as he was preaching the truth. Because Paul's goal is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And if by any means, he says, I might save some of them. I'm not out here just trying to aggravate people, make people mad. I want to see them get saved. I don't want to see them staying deaf, dumb, blind, and stupid like their idols. I want them to get some light. And they're not going to do that if I'm going out just bad-mouthing what they believe just for the sake of it. It's amazing to me that you have verse 26 and you have verse 37. And they're both true. That Paul could preach what he did about those gods and yet not the... You know, you can't hardly drop a head anymore without some religious person, Christian or otherwise, feeling like, you know, they got to put a contract out on you because you somehow offended their sensibilities. Wherefore, if Demetrius, the town's clerk still speaking in verse 38, and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. What they're doing here, and we've seen already that they keep accusing Paul of doing things that are unlawful several times throughout the book of Acts. So here these guys are in an unlawful assembly, disorderly conduct, every other charge that you can think of. And he says, look, there are ways to do this. And what you're seeing here, Paul, and the Lord through Paul, uses civil authorities over and over again to his advantage. We're going to see in the next part of the book that he's going to appeal to Caesar. When they're threatening to send him back to the Jews at Jerusalem, he knows that those Jews will kill him. So he says, I'm not going back to be tried by them. I appeal to Caesar. And he's going to take advantage of the law that allows him to do that. We've already seen in Philippi that they throw him and Titus in jail and all of a sudden realize, hey, these guys are Romans and we probably shouldn't have done that to them. And they say, you know, let him go. Go ahead and tell Paul that he can go. And Paul says, no. You guys, you beat us openly, you beat us publicly, you threw us in here and made a public spectacle of that. You come out and take us out publicly and walk us out the door. Because Paul knew his rights, right? Mm-hmm. He knew when to set them aside, and he knew when to claim them. And when to set them aside and when to claim them is when you can advance the work of Christ in either case. Is it more befitting to grace and to the Word of God and to the advancement of the purpose that God is working today for me to set aside my rights? Then that's what I'll do. Is it going to be more to the advantage of the purpose of God in my feeble judgment to claim my rights? Well, then that's what I'm going to do, and I'm not going to let anyone take them from me. Paul used that. He used it both ways. So you see again the kind of civil authorities stepping in here and God using them on behalf of the saints. And he says, what you guys are doing here is not lawful. There's a law. There's deputies. There's ways to do this. For we are in danger, verse 40, to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. So, you see why the multitude were confused and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. It's because there wasn't any good reason for it. That's why. He says, you got everybody all whipped up. You grabbed these guys who haven't done anything and dragged them here into the theater. And now he says, we're in danger to be called in question for this unlawful assembly here. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So, very well done on the part of this town's clerk. And again, what we see here, Paul is going to leave Ephesus as you come now into chapter 20. So pretty much immediately after this situation, same thing he did in Philippi and in different places. What he does, you notice, he hung around in verse 22. He wants to go to Jerusalem. After that, he says, I got to see Rome. And he sends Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. It seems like Paul always stays around just long enough for this kind of thing to happen. So that when he actually leaves the place, the church that he has established is in a much better position. Just with the heathen, with the governmental authorities, with the world around it, just in again in that social sense, he leaves these churches in a much better position than they would have been had these great uproars and injustices not happened, and had he escaped this one. But we've seen him suffer through his share already, and he will continue to do that. And call that providence, or call that some kind of wisdom on his part, I don't know. This stir happens, it says, at the same time in verse 23 that Paul decided he's going to hang around. So it's possible that he caught a whiff of that in the air. And he saw that coming shortly down the road and said, hang on guys, I'm not leaving yet. But either way, now This city is gonna think twice about going in and raiding the saints' homes and dragging them out into the theater. So So again, Paul is going to leave this church obviously better than he found it, because he founded it. But not only is he founding these churches, he's getting them established, he's strengthening these saints, and he's by the grace of God, he's doing what he can to give them a good, solid start so that he can leave with some confidence that they're going to continue. And we will leave it there. Is there a question? What's up, Nicole? Hey, Tyran. Acts chapter 19.
Okay.
I'm sorry, I should have repeated that when you walked in. I didn't think of it. It's okay. We're studying through Acts. So, is that a hand or are you scratching your head? What you got?
Are these people in the Roman government?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Were they under the Roman government?
Rome, yeah.
They're the ones, the Roman government is the one that didn't like a lot of noise. They wanted everything.
They wanted peace. Yeah, they wanted peace. Yes, they did not like uproar. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. And it is. You know, God establishes that civil government way back there with Noah when he came off the ark, and that has been overall. I mean, it's been a force for good and it's been a force for evil, but the Lord has used it. Often uses it through the Bible for his own purposes. He will fight against it one day in the end, as well, pretty harshly. What you got, Bob?
Sometimes I can't help but disagree, whether it be just a person or a pastor, a teacher. They say, just be quiet. Let the government rule over you.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I hear everybody say that. Actually, I've never heard anyone say that. But. Okay, I know what you mean.
In the beginning of this country,
yeah,
we tried to form a government that would protect us from the government.
Right.
And this small group of godly people, the founders, went against the masses to make this free nation.
Against who? What masses are you talking about?
The whole British Army.
British, okay.
The whole world that said, you plowboys, you stink, you behave yourself.
Yeah.
You see? And if they would have done that, Christianity in this country wouldn't happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you would have had something akin to the Church of England, which they were running from.
The masses are coming toward us, and they're saying we can't preach, we can't say anything bad against what the Bible says is bad.
Mm-hmm.
And many people have got themselves out of jail by fighting and going to war, by fighting for what they believe in.
Okay.
Yet the Christian church, the whole mass of, there's very few true believers.
Mm-hmm.
In the Christian church, at large, they think, oh, these are beautiful people, they dress up. They're murdering one another, and they're stealing and robbing.
Who are we?
Cheating and lying.
Okay, who are we talking about now?
You want to say the Baptists, Catholics, every denomination you see.
Are killing each other, okay?
The church is not at peace in this country.
Well, that's true.
We're going to lose it pretty soon unless we stand up and say, no, you can't do that. We have rights. We have freedoms.
Mm-hmm.
But they're telling us we don't have rights and we don't have freedoms. And pretty soon they're going to put locks on the doors.
Mm-hmm.
You say, you guys are preaching against homosexuality. You got to cut... You gotta shut down this church.
Mm-hmm.
You gotta disassemble.
Yeah.
And if your preacher says anything, we're gonna put him in jail.
Mm-hmm.
So what are you gonna say? Oh, we're passive. We'll let the preacher go to jail. Let him beat him up. What the heck? We gotta be peaceful. We gotta show ourselves a quiet people. Where would the black people be today if they hadn't rebelled against the oppressors?
Mm-hmm.
I can't see that we're supposed to lay down and take it all the time.
No, I'm with you.
then you've got what they call state government controlled churches, 501c3s.
Yeah.
Tax exempt status. You see, now if they control the tax exempt status, that's a privilege. It's no longer a right. You're no longer under Christ, you're under the state.
Mm-hmm.
And they'll get to tell you what to preach and what not to preach eventually.
Yeah.
That may come to,
yeah,
to fruition.
Yeah.
My father's saying, like, I coincide that. What he's saying.
Mm-hmm. Which is why we need to be out preaching the gospel.
Preach the gospel, yeah.
Yeah, the idea that we should lay down and be rolled over is not at all Christian.
No, it's not. It's not
Christian. What's Christian is that we should be preaching the gospel.
See, me and Perry often bring our Bibles in restaurants and we rehearse things, and people read newspapers and they cuss and they yell and they're fighting with their wives, but one day we will not be able to bring those books. Public place. People can't smoke.
Mm-hmm.
It'll come to that point.
Yeah. I agree that something needs to be done, and I wish the church would start doing it.
That's true. See, we don't have
with you, Bob. We probably disagree on what to do about it, but that something needs to be done, I am so with you.
See, when I went to high school, they taught economics. Economics was all about government. You know, the legislative, the executive, and this here, and they taught us all of that.
Yeah.
But they don't teach that in number one schools.
And the number one thing.
How to teach homosexuality.
The number one thing is no Christian wants to say to the preacher, let's talk about the government.
Yeah.
Well, okay.
I think a lot of them are myself. Way too many for my taste. Yeah, yeah. I hear you. I hear you, Bob. And I understand your frustration, and I share it. I really do. I just want to win this battle. I don't want to waste a lot of energy fighting flesh and blood.
Yeah, you're right.
Right.
In that sense, yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Very well put.
Because it's a spiritual battle. It's
yeah.
A spiritual battle.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
I know what you're saying.
You're saying it's a spiritual battle. But the minute you say something on behalf of the church, you might go to jail. It's no longer spiritual. It's physical. You're going to be in jail. Bad things are going to happen to you.
Yeah.
Because we let it slip.
Yeah.
No, it doesn't rob our pocket, so it don't bother us. But the minute it grabs your pocket, your wallet,
mm-hmm.
Oh, it's green belly murder.
Depends whose ox is being gored.
Depends on whose ox is being gored.
That's right.
That's a phrase I haven't heard in a long time.
The Nazi regime.
Yeah.
Remember?
Well, I don't remember, but yeah.
And they come little by little, infiltrated, and they were scared to death. And with just a handful of Nazi brown shirts,
mm-hmm.
That's how they start.
Yep.
You know what I mean? That's how they start. And who's behind that? Satan.
He's the god of this world.
Satan's behind that.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
One time I got all fired up about what they complained about. And I said, let's go to Washington and let's find somebody to talk to.
Find somebody to complain to?
Nobody wanted to go with me. I had the car and the gas.
You were outside beeping the horn. Huh?
I drove 1,200 miles to Washington, to Pennsylvania.
Did you really?
Hills and everything.
It was pouring rain though, right?
All those days it was pouring rain.
Oh, yeah.
And there was a freer time. I walked up to the White House and looked in the window, and there's the guards out there walking on the sidewalk. They've got their hoods over there trying to keep
the rain off.
And I said, what am I, invisible? I found out that it's all enclosed. You won't find politicians in the restaurant.
Just walking around, yeah.
You won't even spot them in a car.